Today we'll be looking at the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, as we're working our way through the book of John. And today will be a little different. It's almost more of a history lesson than it is really a sermon. But you'll see why in a few minutes. Now we see in verse 35 of our passage that we're going to study this morning that it begins by saying, "And again the next day." So this is now the next day of the first week of Christ's ministry here on earth. After he's been in the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by Satan. Now remember, on the first day, John the Baptist denies that he is the Messiah because they wanted to know, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." And he announces that his purpose, his calling, is to make way for Christ, to identify Christ and point people to Christ. And then in day two, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John recognizes Jesus not only as his cousin, but he recognizes him as the Messiah when the Spirit of God descends down out of heaven like a dove and remains upon Jesus. So now John testifies that Jesus truly is the Son of God. So in verse 35, we read, it says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now we see that this is the third day, and John the Baptist sees Jesus walking and immediately announces to all who are listening that Jesus is the Lamb of God, or the Messiah. And two of his disciples, hearing this, leave John the Baptist and follow Jesus. Now, John's willingness, without hesitation, to allow his disciples to leave him and follow Jesus demonstrates John's subordinate role and complete acceptance that it is to everyone is to focus on Jesus. John, having served his primary purpose and calling from God to witness to the identity of Jesus and that Jesus is the Messiah, now begins this process of fading away so that people can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Jesus be in the center stage. Apart from a brief mention in the gospel in chapter 3, we don't hear about John again. The rest of this gospel, then, will grow in its focus of Jesus. Jesus the Christ and Jesus the Messiah. Now, while John the Baptist, I think, was a lot like you and I. We believe in Christ. We believe he is the Messiah. But we have these little nagging doubts that we have to deal with. And John was the same way. When John in prison, as we read in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7, John is in prison and he has some doubts. And so he's in prison, and while in prison, he heard the works of Jesus and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" The Lord graciously dispels his doubts and talks to John's disciples and tells John's disciples, he says, "Go and report to John what you have heard, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So this is true today as well, that when we have doubts, all we have to do is look around us and we can see God in action in all sorts of places. There are miracles if we will only stop and listen and pay attention to God. Now, let's return to chapter 1 of John, verse 37, and see if we can discern who these first two disciples are. Verse 37 says, the two disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translates and means teacher, where are you staying? Now Jesus answers them and says, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. When Jesus turned to Andrew and the one that was with him, he said, what do you seek? Jesus didn't ask for his own benefit as the incarnate God. He knew exactly what their motives were. He asked so that they would have to look at what their motives were. And you notice Jesus didn't say, whom do you seek? He said, what do you seek? And so he's wanting them to look at their motives. And we know that these two disciples, by being disciples of John the Baptist, understood who the Messiah was, their sin, their need for repentance and for forgiveness. For that's what John preached. Perhaps Jesus intimidated Andrew and the other disciple because instead of answering Jesus directly, they answered by asking a question of their own. Where are you staying? It wasn't intended to mean exactly where you're staying. What it really was is they wanted to be with Christ. They were looking to have an extended period with Christ, an intimate conversation with Christ, because they wanted to figure out who this Christ was. And Jesus responds by inviting them to come with him. And the encounter is so important that the Apostle John not only records the day, but the time as well, the 10th hour, and in Jewish timekeeping, that would be about 4 p.m. at 6 a.m. is the first hour of the day. So the day is late, it's 4 p.m. Darkness will be coming soon. And so Andrew and the other disciple go with Jesus immediately and have time with Jesus and spend the night. In the morning, Andrew runs to his brother Simon to share with him the testimony that they have found this Jesus, who indeed is the Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And now we can begin to ask, who is Andrew? Who is this other disciple? And who is Simon that are mentioned here in this passage? Some of our faith in Jesus Christ is based on the history of the disciples, is it not? I mean, what crazy disciples would be crucified and martyred and put to death for a lie? So part of our faith is bolstered by who the disciples are. In the time of Christ, the meaning of names are important. Andrew is a Greek name, and it means to be manly. Andrew is only one of two disciples that does not have a Hebrew or Jewish name. Even though he had a Greek name, Andrew is indeed a Palestinian Jew. We learn in Matthew, it says, and Jesus said to him, he's speaking of Simon, the brother of Andrew, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah in Hebrew, or in the Greek, the son of John or Jonathan, which means Jehovah is gracious. Andrew was raised in Bethsaida in Galilee, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the River Jordan. Those living in Galilee were an area that was greatly influenced by the Greek culture. So most of the people in this area spoke not only Aramaic, but Greek. So we know from the gospel, according to Mark, Andrew must have lived with his brother, Simon, and Simon's wife in Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee on the west side of the river. We read in Mark chapter 1, it says that they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Andrew and Simon worked together as fishermen. It was a family business, and they fished on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. We learn this from the story in Luke about their fishing, where they fished all night, caught nothing. Jesus said, go out into the deeper water, lower your nets. And they did so, and they were so full of fish, the nets began to break. And at the end of the story, we also learn that Andrew and Simon are in partnership in this fishing business with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 10. So now back to John the Baptist, Andrew, and Jesus. Andrew had apparently left the family fishing business, gone to hear John the Baptist preaching of repentance, and upon hearing John's preaching, decided to become his disciple. We don't know how long Andrew had followed John the Baptist before he left to follow Jesus. Now, hearing John identify Jesus as the Messiah, Andrew leaves because he wants to find out more about who Jesus is. Andrew and the other disciple, which most theologians and people believe there's strong evidence, is John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel we're studying. They now leave and follow Christ. And then the next morning, Andrew's so excited, he runs back to Capernaum to find his brother Simon and to tell Simon they've met the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, by tradition, we can surmise that Andrew is the eldest because most of the time he is mentioned first, which would be follow Jewish tradition. It appears then when Andrew, the older brother, finds his younger brother Simon and tells him about the Messiah, there's no hesitation at all. Simon goes with Andrew to meet Jesus and find out about him as well. Andrew and Simon then return to their fishing business. We know that Jesus returns from North Galilee and he goes back to the village of Nazareth, which is about 30 miles southwest of Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that Jesus later returns again to Capernaum to make it his headquarters. And by doing that, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. So we can read in the book of Matthew chapter 4, and I was surprised when I did some research on this, the names mentioned in this passage are not pronounced the way that I thought they were. So Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and then it says in the land of Zabulon, not Zebulon, and in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in the darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light was dawned. So Jesus is returning to Capernaum, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. And it was at this time, as we had read earlier in the book of Mark, chapter 1, that Jesus calls Andrew, Simon Peter, James, and John into full-time training or ministry to become fishermen of men. In all the lists of the apostles, Andrew is always named in the first four and indicates that he was one of the early and first disciples. But it also appears that Andrew was not part of Jesus' inner circle of the disciples, which was made up of Simon Peter, James, and John. It was Andrew who called Jesus' attention, remember, to the young boy carrying the basket of fish and loaves when Jesus fed the 5,000. Andrew's name is also included in the list of those who waited in the upper room after the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. However, after that, Andrew's name pretty much just disappears from the New Testament. In this gospel, according to John, the disciple Andrew is also closely related in friendship with the only other disciple who had a Greek name, and that is Philip. There are many traditions concerning Andrew, traditions about his ministry in Scythia, a region of north of the Black Sea, regarded by Greco-Roman world as an utterly pagan and uncivilized area, as referred to in Colossians chapter 3. According to non-scriptural writings, such as the Acts of Andrew, while he was ministering in Western Greece, he was martyred at Patras. And by being bound to an X-shaped cross, which was later came to be known as St. Andrew's Cross. And Andrew became the patron saint of both Scotland and Russia. But let me remind you, these last few things I've shared with you are traditions and not verifiable fact. It is believed that the person with Andrew was John, and John the Baptist, when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, was John, which became known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The author of this very gospel we're studying, and whose name means Jehovah, a gracious giver. John is a disciple of John the Baptist for we don't know how long, and then, like Andrew, he leaves and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. We learn from the scriptures that John had a brother, James, and that they were the sons of Zebedee, who was a fisherman living near Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Also, John and James were partners with Andrew and Simon in the fishing business. We can also learn from the scriptures that the mother of John and James is believed to be Salome. Salome, whose name is the feminine form of Shalom, means peace. And the reason we can come to this finding, if we look at Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we read, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could come and anoint the body of Christ. Now, when we compare Mark 16:1 with Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, which reads, along among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we see here that Mark and Matthew call the third woman Salome, and John calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We also see in John chapter 19 that at the cross it said, but standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary the wife of Cleos, and Mary Magdalene. So this would mean that Salome is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and therefore Jesus and John and James, for that reason, were first cousins. Weight is added to this thought by the very next verse, where when Jesus says to John, "Behold your mother." As Mary would have been John's aunt, it would have only been proper and right for him to take her into his household. John is the second most prominent member of the 12 apostles. He and his brother James were given the name Son of Thunder by Jesus in Mark chapter 3. The apostle John is one of the three who formed that inner circle of Jesus. It is led by Peter and then followed by John and James. There are a number of non-canonized, non-scriptural, unverifiable books that attribute a lot of things to Apostle John. For example, in the Acts of John is where he goes and heals Cleopatra. The first epistle of John is where he thanks God for his celibate life. The fourth gospel of John and the secret book of John. The problem is all these books, these heretical books, are filled with things that are not verifiable or true. But the unfortunate thing is people accept them and entire cults and false religions are built around them. We do know these facts about John. We know that he is part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. We know he was one of the three present on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. John and his brother created problems among the disciples and the relationship with the other disciples when they requested a favored position of the future kingdom of Jesus, as we see in Matthew 20. We know at the Last Supper, it was the son of Zebedee, John, who the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was reclined close to Jesus and learned the identity of the betrayer, Judas. After the disciples scattered from Jerusalem, there's very little known about the actual travels and places of John and how long he stayed there. Church tradition, which is supported by writings of early witnesses, states that John became the bishop of Ephesus. And as bishop, he was the prime promoter of orthodoxy. And in the last decade of the first century, we know Domitian exiled John to the island of Patmos. It was on Patmos that John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Jesus Christ, penned the fourth gospel that we are now studying, the three epistles of John, and the last and final book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. John's writings all had consistent themes in them. To believe in Jesus Christ with your heart, to love Christ and to live a Christ-like life. And then also his strong warnings against heresy and sin and for repentance. John was a constant beacon in the early church of truth, of the truth of Christ as the Savior. Now back again to our passage of study this morning, John chapter 1. If we will begin reading in verse 40, we will see some more. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated is Peter, or which both mean a stone or a rock. So on this fourth day, Andrew finds his brother Simon. And Simon is the Greek form of Simeon, his Hebrew name meaning God has heard, and takes him to meet Jesus. And Jesus renames him Cephas, and the Aramaic name meaning rock, and in the Greek it's Peter. You're often referred to Peter in the scriptures by all these different names. He is called Simon 64 times. He is called Simon Peter 65 times in the scriptures. He's called Peter 150 times, and he's only referred to as Cephas 9 times. In the book written by John MacArthur, The 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur wrote, "Simon was a very common name. There are at least seven Simons in the gospel accounts alone. Among the 12, there were two named Simon, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot." In Matthew 13:55, Jesus' half-brothers are listed, and one of them is also named Simon. The Simon that we're concerned about this morning as we have already seen, was the brother of Andrew, the son of Barjona. And now let's look, try to take a closer look and see who he is. It appears that Andrew became a disciple of John the Baptist while his brother Simon continued in the family fishing business. It was not until Jesus relocated his ministry to Capernaum that Andrew and Peter then were called into full-time ministry by Jesus. And it's during this story that Peter comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, and fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they have brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Jesus. Peter is listed first in several of the lists of the Gospels when they list the 12 disciples. Peter is a bold, and he finds himself in trouble at times because he's quick and bold in his action. Remember, Peter stepped out on the water to walk with Jesus, and then by his lack of faith began to sink. It was Peter who cut off the ear of the guard in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had to repair that damage as well. It was Peter who gave a vow of allegiance to Jesus and then is followed by three denials. See, even the tax collectors in the temple came to Peter as a sign of his leadership in the 12. The first three Gospels give Peter much more prominent position in his leadership than does the Gospel of John. It is in Peter's house in Capernaum that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1. Peter's bold faith and willingness to speak out is evident in his confession that we find in Matthew 16. It says in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And when Peter came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' The disciples answered and said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Jesus was concerned about his church. Once he left and returned to heaven, he was concerned. So he uses a kind of a play on words, since Peter means rock, and he's talking about building his church on a rock and a solid foundation, and that foundation is the teachings of Jesus Christ and the inspired scriptures that the true church will be built on. Peter is this man of passion, action, and great humility. What a contrast. Just a few verses after this exchange with Jesus and Peter about building the church, Jesus gives this harsh, harsh rebuke of Peter when Peter invokes the name of God. Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, Peter doesn't want Jesus to suffer or be put to death. But since this is the will of God, Peter is wrong. Even though it is well meant, Peter is wrong. Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." You see, anything that might cause someone to stumble in their service of God is a sin, even if it is well meant. Peter's strong passion led him into trouble occasionally, or maybe even more than occasionally. But it was also what God used, this passion within Peter. God used it for Peter to do great things in his name. I love Peter because I can kind of relate in my own behavior. I often get in trouble. The exchange between Jesus and Peter in the upper room is one that shows Peter's great concern and passion for Christ, his love for Jesus, but it also shows that he can be rash and not get the big picture right away sometimes. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, Peter's heart and passion can be seen. It says, "So Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' And Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head.'" Let me take a moment and reword this exchange kind of in my own words. You know, Peter says, "Jesus, you're the master. You're the Messiah. There is no way on God's green earth I'm going to allow you to wash my dirty feet." And Jesus looks Peter in the eye and he says, "Peter, we're all called to serve. If you do not let me do this, then you are not obedient. And if you're not obedient, you're not my disciple." "Well, in that case," Peter replies, "wash not just my feet, but wash my hands and my head, and because I want to be your servant." And Peter, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, calm down, buddy. You don't need a bath. This is an example of servanthood, how to serve with humility." And then just a little later, Peter, not having been told who the betrayer is going to be by John, the other disciple, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Surely not I, Lord. I'm not the betrayer." See, Peter figures he better double check here. He didn't get it right with the washing of the feet, so he better just find out, you know, for sure. Don't you just love Peter? I mean, how grieved Peter was when he denied Jesus three times. But God takes this grieving process in Peter, this process of remorse and repentance, and he uses it to build Peter into this mighty man of God that is going to be able to stand up to all these assaults in the future. There's not clear evidence in the post-resurrection scripture writings of all Peter's travels and ministries. There are indications that he might have been in Corinth, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, when it says, "Each of you are saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas.'" Remember, Cephas is the name Jesus gave Simon Peter. And then it says, "I am the Christ." Early Christian literature speaks of Peter as having a residence in Rome. And in a letter written by Clement, the bishop of Rome, dated between 88 and 97 A.D., Clement cites the suffering and martyrdom of both Peter and Paul under the persecution of Nero. It appears that Peter was martyred around 64 to 68 A.D. Eusebius, the bishop and historian of early Christianity who lived from 260 to 339 A.D. and was ordained in Caesarea as a bishop in Palestine, dates Peter's execution in either late 67 or early 68 A.D. Church traditions and writings of the early fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century report Peter insisted on being crucified head down. The Catholic Church insists that Peter's bones and tomb are located in the catacombs of St. Peter's Church in Rome. In 1968, Pope Paul VI announced that the bones of Peter had been positively identified and enshrined. This really, I think, would probably be impossible. And of course, no one outside the Vatican has been able to verify this. The problem with these efforts is that things become relics. So these bones that they say are Peter's are now relics, and people are worshiping bones instead of worshiping the living Christ. Even the Christ of cross can become an idol when it replaces the living Christ. I think Peter would turn over in his grave if that were possible with this kind of worship. In 2 weeks, God willing, we will finish the first week of Christ's ministry. But now I would like to take the time, as we close this lesson, for the men of the church to come together and pray that God will use our personalities, our strengths, our weaknesses, just like He did Andrew and Peter and John for the glory of Christ. That He will bless our families. That He'll bless this church. I know this is a little different. We haven't done this before. But I'd ask the men to come forward and let us pray for our families and for this church in closing of the service. Will you please come forward? Pray as the Lord puts on your heart. I thought I would start by reading Psalm 67. It's one of my favorite prayers in the Scriptures. Psalm 67. It says, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, Shelah, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Shelah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him.